real pleasure to sing with you. It's a real pleasure to think on the glory of God with you and to be in that moment. Behold our God seated on his throne. Wow. Revelation 4 kind of terminology. That is going to be a special day when we will actually be able to stand in his presence. You cannot stand in his presence right now, but you will be able to stand in his presence later. Well, we are in Ephesians 6, 6:13 through 17, just so that we know where we are. But I'm going to actually start, heads up, in 1 Corinthians 9:19 through 23, just so you know. Now, last week, I felt like we really hit one of those moments, one of those sermons, one of those times that was absolutely essential for the church. It was really a special moment. The reality of it is that you and I live in a spiritual war. That's what's going on. In fact, everything that you see in front of you, everything that you see, the politics, the problems, the lying, the unlawfulness, the trickery, the chicanery, all that kind of stuff in the world is due to the spiritual war that is taking place between Satan and God. And it's taking place between those two because God is showing us something about his character. Now, ever since Ephesians 4:1, Paul has been informing us, right, of the walk, the Christian walk. Things that we are supposed to be practicing, things that we are supposed to be doing. And in fact, let me say this, things that we actually are. You are not a Christian because of what you do. You are a Christian because of who you are. Now, incongruously speaking, since this war terminology has come up and we've moved on into the war terminology from the walking terminology, it kind of doesn't match, the church can probably be lulled to sleep by that walking jargon, right? It sounds a little boring. That's exactly why in Ephesians 6, verse 10, Paul switches to a new metaphor. He is talking about a spiritual war. It is a spiritual walk as well because that's how you live, right? You walk through this world, right? You practice things. You practice the things that you believe. It is a walk, but it is also a war as well. It is an armed conflict. It is a real matter of life and death. And to make it a little more intense, it is a matter of spiritual life and spiritual death. Eternal life, eternal death. And you are in that war. You are in that war as believers. Who else is involved in the war? The situation also includes non-believers. And we are here to try to win as many of them as we can to the cause of Christ. Now, that is not our full purpose, right? Our full purpose is to glorify God. Our full purpose is to grow in him, being fitted together. Do you remember that, all that language in Ephesians 4, that the church grows up in love because everyone in the church encourages one another onto faith and good deeds. But we are here to win non-believers to that cause as well. And here is the main problem. They don't even know that they are in a spiritual war. They don't even know what's going on. They don't know how to deal with reality. Well, you do. And that's Paul's concern. Paul's concern in 1 Corinthians 9:19 through 23. His concern, his goal, is to persuade men of the truth. Verse 19. For though I am free from all men, right? People don't own Paul. God owns Paul. I have made myself a slave to all. In what sense? So that I may win more. This is about preaching the gospel, proclaiming the gospel. Verse 20. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may, by all means, save some. Notice how he says, save some. Everybody's involved in the spiritual war, but you are only going to save some. 23. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. What a Remarkable statement. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. So Paul is concerned about all people here. If you're looking at that and thinking that that was quite the tongue twister passage, it was, right? You have all this law terminology without law terminology. But the point is, Paul is concerned about the Jews. He is concerned about the Gentiles. He's concerned about people with the law. He is concerned with people who don't have the law. He is concerned about the weak. He is concerned about the strong, even though the passage doesn't say that. He is concerned about the state, the spiritual state of all people. And so, within the bounds of God's word, he refuses to be condescending or offensive to anyone, in the sense where he doesn't have to be offensive. The gospel itself is an offensive message, right? You are a sinner. You need Christ specifically, right? That's offensive. But Paul is saying, I don't need to be unnecessarily offensive. I don't need to make an offense out of anything that doesn't have to be offensive. That's his point. It was all about meeting people where they are so that he could do what? Take them to where they need to be. They need to be converted by the gospel. And why is that? Because people without Christ are in a spiritual war. They are blind. They are miserable. They are poor. They're wretched. They are naked. Just to borrow some of John's terminology from Revelation 3:17, and I'll continue that, Revelation 3:18. What do they need? They need gold refined by the fire so that they can be rich. To do what? Buy white garments, to be clothed, to be cleansed, to be purified, to have salvation, to have to be in Christ, to have the gospel, to be converted. The only way to escape the war in which you're losing as a non-believer is to be freed from the grips of Satan. The gospel does that. Our role in that is that we persuade men of the truth. Christ is the unique answer to all of life's problems. That is incredible if you think about it. He boils everything down to him. He is the solution of it all. All the injustices in the world, all of the problems in the world, all of the sin in the world comes down to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Patho, we win them over. We convince them. We give them the evidence of the Christian worldview so that they can have confidence in the Christian worldview. And our weapons of warfare would not be physical things. It would be things like Christ. It would be things like the nature of God. It would be things like faith. It would be things like his grace, his mercy, salvation, faith, the law, and most importantly, the most potent weapon of all, the Word of God, as the Holy Spirit can use the Word of God in people's lives. That's why it's the most potent weapon. It changes the heart. And we're going to talk about some of those weapons that we are going to be using. For example, truth, righteousness, the gospel, everything that we are supposed to be putting on in Ephesians 6. Now, if you remember, Ephesians 4, 7 through 10, okay, this is going to be kind of a unique little construction here that I'm going to build for you. In Ephesians 4, 7 through 10, we have warlike terminology. In fact, why don't you go ahead and turn to Ephesians 4, 7 through 10. If you know Ephesians 4, 7 through 10, you will not be surprised by the content that is coming to you in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Paul is consistent with his context, okay? He moves forward in that same context. So this armor of God business in chapter 6 really comes from the fact that he already talked about warlike terminology in Ephesians 4. 4, 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. Translation, he disarmed the enemy. He disarmed the enemy of death. He disarmed the enemy of sin. He disarmed the enemy of power. And he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? That simply means that he had to come down to earth. He had to descend to the lower parts, which is the earth. He came into the earth to deal with the problem of sin. So this is the idea. Christ had to come to the earth to win a spiritual battle. Psalm 68 is all about that. It pictures Christ as a conquering king, as a king victorious. God has won a great, look at it now, international and universal conquest. International and universal. He has disarmed the powers of Satan everywhere. He has won that war. God has won that war in Christ. And what we see here is Christ, in Psalm 68, he actually gains the spoils of victory. That's what happens in history. When you take over a nation, you have a victory parade of all the gifts that you get because you go and you take them. That's what happened in the Roman world. So he receives these gifts as a conquering king. And then what does he do with them in Ephesians 4? He gives them back to his body. He gives them to his church so they can demonstrate the victory that Christ has already won. This is all warlike terminology. So Ephesians 4, based on Psalm 68, is why you have all this war terminology. It's coming at you right now in Ephesians 6. In other words, it fits the context. It fits the context, okay? There are some people in the scholarly world who think that Paul has, like, schizophrenia and that he has no idea what he's doing. And where does this armor of God thing come up? It comes up because it fits everything that he was talking about in Ephesians. Paul didn't have schizophrenia. He was really empowered by the Holy Spirit. So Paul has told us that there is a war. Now he is going to tell us what to do in that war, how we should operate. Okay? Ephesians 6, 13 through 17. Look at the passage as I read it to you. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now the point has already been made. Paul commands us to stand firm. He commands us to take up the full armor of God because we are in a spiritual war. In other words, you will die without it. I want to add a textual note here. I've been going through Ephesians trying to show you where all the imperatives occur so that you will know where they are. And in Ephesians 6:10, we have our first imperative in this entire section, Ephesians 6:10 through 20, be strong in the Lord, Ephesians 6:10. What's your next imperative? Verse 11, we put on the full armor of God. Then your next imperative shows up in verse 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God. Take it up. Take it up. It's not a question. It is a command. Paul is not furious, but Paul is intense here. He is telling you to do something that you have to do if you are going to survive the spiritual war. Take it up. The Greek word, analambano, ana, up, against, lambano, to take, to receive. It is a compound word. Whenever you have a compound word, you have a preposition attached to a verb. It always intensifies and emphasizes the terminology, the definition. So here's what's actually happening in terms of sequence, okay? What does taking up the full armor of God really mean? It means you are picking up an object, then you are lifting it up, then you are carrying it with you. And Paul is telling you to do that because he's going to talk about body armor. If anyone has worn some sort of body armor here, you will know that the body armor is specifically very, very heavy. It's heavy. It's weighty. For obvious reasons. The armor itself has to be able to withstand any kind of penetrating attack that may be coming toward you. You have to stop the opposer. You have to stop the attacker. And here's just a matter of the fact. Roman armor could weigh in which this is what Paul probably has in mind, a Roman soldier. He also has really more so in mind the ultimate warrior, Christ himself. Okay, that wasn't a reference to the ultimate warrior in the WWF, by the way. The ultimate warrior, Christ, okay, in Isaiah 59, in Isaiah 11, you see this figure. We'll deal with that next week. But Roman armor would have probably been anywhere from 66 pounds heavy to 100 pounds heavy. You have to be physically capable to carry that. And that's why Paul tells us that this is a command. The battle is deadly. The armor is weighty. And it's going to be difficult to carry. In the same way that the armor of a Roman soldier is difficult to carry, that's physical, it is difficult to carry the armor of God, which is spiritual. You have to be spiritually capable of carrying said armor. And that's exactly what Ephesians 6, 10 through 20 prepares you to do, to carry this armor of God. Now, when you look at verse 13, we've considered the imperative already, take up the full armor of God. Then you run into a twofold purpose, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. So there's purpose number one, that you would be able to resist evil in the evil day. Okay, when is this evil day happening? Right now. 1 John 2:18. We know that this is the end times because the Antichrists have arrived. There are many Antichrists. They have gone out from us, but they are not of us because they didn't continue with us, right? So we know it is the last days. These are the last days because they are here. The next purpose, having done everything to stand firm. So we have resist evil and then basically stand firm in the gospel of grace. That's the purpose. Oppose anything ungodly, anything that is a threat to your holiness. We oppose things like malice, like greed, envy, slander, strife, hatred, sexual immorality, idols. We stay away from idols. We resist idols. We resist everything that is worldly. On the other hand, we uphold everything that is godly. We accept holiness. We accept sanctification. We accept what God has for us, spiritually speaking. We accept grace. We accept mercy. We accept the truth. We accept justice. Anything good which God has defined, that is the purpose of putting on this armor, so that you can stand firm and that you can resist the devil and his schemes. The big question now is, how do we do that? Right, I just gave you the what. I just gave you, here's what it is. How do we actually do that? We aren't literally going to have a breastplate of righteousness and put it on. I think I actually said that last week. How embarrassing. Kind of like Superman, right? There's no Superman thing underneath this tie. It's not physical, right? This is spiritual. So how do we put on this armor? And so begins the real body of this message. First, we put on the armor of God by knowing the truth. We put on the armor of God by knowing and practicing the truth, if I could better state it that way. This is all about what we live for. Look at verse 14a. Stand firm. Notice the subject is still standing firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Gird your loins with truth. Back in the time of the Romans, they wore these long tunics that went down below their knees and in many cases down to their ankles. And so they had these, sort of speak, long dresses. And it wouldn't be the smartest of ideas to go out into battle with that long tunic, right? Because you are going to fall. When you're marching, you're going to be falling over the dead enemy or your own feet, somebody else's feet. It could get worse. You could get tangled up in a bush. You could trip. It could still get worse. They had these daggers on the right or left side. I can't really remember. But they would pull out the dagger. What a shame it would be to get that stuck in your long tunic because you don't have it up, and now you're having a war with yourself. You're supposed to be having a war with the enemy, okay? That's a problem if you get that dagger stuck in your tunic. The point is, how do you avoid all that? They took up their robe, and they stuck it into a belt. Now, this belt probably was a little more sophisticated It was probably some sort of leather apron of some kind, which I don't really understand. I didn't see a picture of it in my research, so I really don't know what it looks like. But apparently, there are more sophisticated belts than others in that time. So they would cinch up their robes, so to speak. They would pull up all the loose ends so that they wouldn't trip, so that it wouldn't be dangerous. And that would make sense, right? It's all about being quick. It's all about being agile. It's all about being ready to move. They're taking that up and they're putting it into their belt. This is a biblical concept as well. For example, in Exodus 12:11. What's happening in Exodus 12:11? Good question. What's happening is they're getting ready to eat the Passover. And the Lord says, you are going to eat the Passover in haste. You need to be ready to move. So what are they called to do? Gird up your loins. Gird up your loins because you are leaving the land of Egypt. That's where you're going. You're out of here. Have your staff in your hand. Have your shoes on your feet. Another example. This one's a great one. 1 Kings 18:46. If you don't know what's going on in 1 Kings 18, I advise you to read that today. What a great story. Proof that God is very aggressive against his enemies. 1 Kings 18:46, Elijah girds up his loins to outrun Ahab's chariot of horses all the way to Jezreel from Mount Carmel. And all you guys are like, what? That's 15 miles. That's 15 miles. It's across this Mount Carmel. You're standing on a great tall mountain and go down the mountain through the valley of Jezreel to the other side, 15 miles wide, to the city of Jezreel. That's right. Elijah's actually kind of like Superman, running long distances, flying, things like that. This is a miracle. And notice what he does before that. He girds up his loins to be able to do that. You can also see this kind of language, girding up one's loins into a belt specifically in Ezekiel 23:15. That speaks of the Chaldeans, and they're kind of writing a some sort of inscription on a wall, apparently. I didn't bother you. I don't want to bother you with all that context, so I wasn't going to worry about that, but just so you see the language. Okay, so it's biblical language as well as it is Roman language. So that's the history of the terminology. And now believers are called to gird up your loins with truth. With truth. So in this illustration, here's the point. Truth is what holds everything together. It's what fastens everything together. The truth is necessary for you to understand things like the fruits of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The truth is necessary for you to understand the characteristics of God, and not just the characteristics of God that we know and love and can think about, like his love, his mercy, those kind of things, but more importantly, his incommunicable attributes, the attributes that you and I could never have. We're talking about his omnipotence. We're talking about his omnipresence. We're talking about his omniscience. We're talking about his sovereignty, his immutability. Why? Because those things show us that he is God, okay? He is ontologically transcendent. What in the world do I mean by that? I mean, he is not even in our world, okay? And I don't mean that he's not here. What I mean by that is he transcends our world. He is above our world. He works in our world, but we are not like him. That's the point of being ontologically separate. You are a complete, a whole nother type of individual. That's who God is. He's not on your level. He is way above your level. He is so high above your level that our minds cannot comprehend it. You need the truth to help you understand all of that. The truth also allows you, and this is the big one, it allows you to deal with the world the way that the world really is. That's huge. Because if you don't deal with the world the way the world really is, then what is your life? Your life is kind of like a farce. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make any sense. So take note. If you do not have the truth, you don't have anything. What do I mean by that? I mean actually nothing. Your life is full of vanity. It is futile. You cannot make sense of life because you don't understand the truth. How sad and you have non-believers living in that, and they don't even understand that. They don't understand that their life is actually pointless, because what happens when you get to the judgment seat of Christ? What did you do to glorify my name? You see, his glory matters because God is the most weighty figure in this life that we have to deal with. That's what the truth helps you to do. In Ephesians 6, this concept of truth refers to knowing and appropriating the truth in an individual's new identity in Christ. So you can see how the purpose of Ephesians being in Christ intersects with truth. Okay, so truth guides you to being in Christ. It helps you to understand the reality of being in Christ. And that is ultimately to develop what? The practice and skill of speaking and living in the truth. So there is a battle going on, by the way. Let's get back to the spiritual war. There is a battle going on, and it's between God and Satan, and it is a truth war. God is obviously on one side, and he is the source of all truth. Listen to some of the scriptures, Jeremiah 10:10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, an eternal king. John 3:33, he who has received Christ's testimony has set his seal to this, that he is the one true God. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. God is unique in that light. Only. You can't even compare him to someone else. It's impossible. It's an unworthy comparison. So truth is a part of God's fundamental character. He is not man that he should lie. He is not the son of man that he should change his mind. To borrow the language of Numbers 23:19, when Balaam is actually trying to curse Israel, but he cannot. He actually tells you what God is really like. He cannot even change his mind. And this truth, this idea of God being true, specifically reveals itself in who? In Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God. Jesus Christ now is the true God. In other words, he is truth. Period. That's it. So God's own intrinsic nature is truth. And I need you to understand this very important distinction. Okay, God didn't invent the truth. Okay, he didn't invent the truth. God is the truth. It's a part of his own nature. It's within him. So if you don't have God, you don't have truth. See that? How's that for intellectualism? That truth has come to us in a fleshly form, in a bodily form, in a physical form, when Jesus Christ came to dwell among us, to tabernacle among us, to deal with our sin problem. That's the truth. There is no truth apart from the person and individual of Christ. He is the truth himself, okay? Now, on the other side, you have Satan and his demons. This is easy. They are the source of falsehood. They are the source of lies. John 8:44, Satan is the father of lies. He's been lying from the beginning. 1 John 3:8. 2 John 2:7, many deceivers have gone out into this world. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. See that? That's how they deny the truth. Who's specifically the truth? Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. You see how they do that? The demons understand who the truth belongs to, right? And they deny it. They go the other way. Who is it? This is the deceiver. 2 John 7, this is the deceiver. And the Antichrist. This is the work of Satan himself. That's what he does. So this is the question. Who is telling the truth? Now, you might think, well, that's an easy question. And in some ways, you're right. But on the other hand, history tells us that this question is astronomically difficult at times. Incredibly difficult. Let me prove it to you. Numerous examples abound within the Bible itself where people thought that Satan was telling the truth rather than God. How about, let's start with it, Eve. Eve in Genesis 3, the first individuals who are on this earth decided that Satan was telling the truth. The pomegranate, or the fruit, right? It looks desirous to the eyes, and so she has to have it. Satan convinces her that she has to have it, and so she takes it and she eats it. She decides that Satan is telling the truth. How about Judas? Judas thinks it's more profitable to exchange the glory of the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. Who could get you to pull that off other than Satan himself? That is incredible. How about Ananias and Sapphira? The devil convinced them that a piece of land was worth the lie over. This idea of giving this piece of land after selling it to the apostles, to the church, right? So they come and the apostles ask them specifically, Peter, hey, is this all the money? Oh yeah, this is all the money. No, they held back some of the money. And what happened to them? They died. Acts 5. How about 1 Timothy 1, Hymenaeus and Alexander? They thought that Satan was telling the truth. They believe in the lie of loving the world, going after things in the world, and thereby doing what? Making shipwreck of their faith. And we could go on and on and on and on and on forever and talk about biblical characters who have failed the test and failed to understand who is really telling the truth, God or Satan. It's because of those examples that we are told in Ephesians 6:13, stand firm with the truth. Pay attention. The devil will deceive you. It's like flashing headlights, right? In the midst of night, to call your attention to the one who is really true, God himself. The primary way you do this, how do you stand firm in the truth? You love the truth. That's what you have to love. That's where your affection has to go. And it's at this point where I think being personal will be necessary for you and helpful to you. Look, this is why I am the way that I am. And I hope the truth is why you are the way that you are. I want to know the truth. I want to know the truth. I want to understand what's happening in this life so that my life, quite frankly, isn't one big joke. It's why I'm driven. It's why I want to know the Word of God. I am thoroughly convinced in my own mind that the way you love people the most is by telling them the truth. You don't love them the most by adapting to their selfish desires. You don't love them the most by being tolerant with them. You don't love them the most by being accepting. You don't love them the most by being open-minded. Now, some of that can come into play in loving people. I get it. Believe me, I get it. An open mind can solve a lot of things, right? It's just not as valuable as the truth. That's the point. The truth is more valuable. That's why I preach. That's why I have a passion. This truth needs to go out. It needs to go out to your ears to convince you. It needs to convince me, okay? I need to see the truth. Gotta love microphones. So edifying while you just watch me get all excited over a point and then kind of just lose it because my jacket catches. Oh, that's right. Rick's saying right now, I left you a clip for your collar. I forgot to put that on. All right. But that's why I am the way that I am. That's what it comes down to in my personal life. Okay? My personal life, your personal life needs to be driven by the truth. Our church life needs to be driven by the truth. All of your affections, all of your loyalty, all of your effort, all of your strength needs to go to the truth. And hopefully then, if all my affections are going to the truth, right, you are thereby blessed because you can hear the preaching of God's word strongly, passionately, loudly, right? That is a good thing. Now, there are three aspects of the truth that I want you to understand, because truth is kind of a very broad category that we need to work through. First, truth can and does refer to gospel truth. It refers to doctrine. It refers to the common confession of the church. What's the common confession of the church? Good question. 1 Timothy 3:16, right? He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That's Christ's life. That's the confession of the truth. So we're talking about the gospel. We're talking about Christ's whole life. We're talking about his instruction. We're talking about his teaching. We're talking about his parables. We're talking about his examples. We're talking about the way he lived. We're talking about his death. We're talking about his resurrection. We're talking about his ascension. We're talking about all those things. That is truth. A second aspect of truth. Truth can and does refer to the more subjective idea of moral integrity. What is that? It's a quality that we need to have within us from Christ himself. It's this idea of moral uprightness. It basically means that we practice honesty. That's why this won't surprise you, right? Paul stays in context. Ephesians 4:25, lay aside falsehood. Speak truth with your neighbor. See how valuable that is? We are conducting our lives in the light of God's law. That's what makes us a truthful people. And why do we do that? Because that's what Christ said. You shall live on every single word of God. Every single thing he says, that is what you live on. That's what you and I base and stake our life on. Therefore, my friends, third aspect. Sorry, we've already discussed this, though, so I can be quick. Third aspect of truth. Truth can and does refer to God's own intrinsic nature, right? Truth can't be separated from him. Inherently, God is truth. That's who he is. Truth can't be separated from God. They go together. They go together. Therefore, my friends, because of this basis, because of this reasoning, put on the belt of truth. Put on the belt of truth. Your life won't make sense without it. You can't live without it. You need to understand reality so that you can be schooled in what God is doing with your life. I've got like 5 pages of notes here to go through, and this is just not looking very good. But it's been good to this point, right? In fact, this week, I had my dad in my office, and I was like, man, I'm trying to close this out. But see, the apostles are good. See, they're really smart, right? He is actually making a summary of everything that he said. So I wouldn't do you justice if I don't go back and kind of do the summary, okay? So just so you know that, Scripture is really quite intelligent. I'll give you one more point, and we'll try to make it and land the plane. The second way we put on the armor of God, by accepting Christ's righteousness. We accept Christ's righteousness. We uphold Christ's righteousness. I'm very pleased over there, Dave. You're nodding your head. You know exactly where I'm going, I'm sure. 14b, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, right there in the text. Now, a little more history. The breastplate, central part of a Roman's armor, okay, can weigh about 20 to 30 pounds. It provided protection for the torso. Obviously, we are talking about some very vital organs, the heart, the lungs. We're talking about probably even the stomach, and so on and so on and so on. The breastplate would have been made of soft iron on the inside, so it provided like whatever comfort it could, right? And it was made of mild steel on the outside. Again, 20 to 30 pounds. You also have other kind of breastplates in the Roman world. There's a very interesting one. It's called mail armor, M-A-I-L. It's a series of chain links together in rows in the form of a shirt. And the strength doesn't come from the individual pieces. It comes from the fact that all the individual pieces are together. Boy, what does that sound like? An illustration of the church, right? What else? Scale armor as well. Think of the pieces of metal as scales on a fish. That's what it looked like in a shirt form. So to go out to war, not wearing a breastplate is like asking for death, right? Physically, because you need that. You need to stop the attacker. You wouldn't survive the cruelties of war without one. Now, take note, I'm only talking about the physical world. How much more important is our breastplate of righteousness in the spiritual world? You will not survive without it. You have to have it. You have to have the righteousness of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And by the way, this righteousness here typifies two things. It shows two things, and it is sequential. First, you gain, when you come in Christ, you gain God's own righteousness, right? Because you need to be righteous. Second, then, that righteousness turns into what? A moral righteousness. And this is a point of the gospel that has been very confusing in America for decades, for millennia. In many ways, this righteousness is the heart of Christianity. So the analogy fits well. In the same way that the breastplate of Romans protects their heart, the breastplate of righteousness protects everything that is paramount in Christianity. It protects your reservation in heaven, to borrow the words from 1 Peter. Now, if you want to find out about this righteousness, look forward. Look no other than the place to Romans. Romans is all about righteousness. The theme is the righteousness of God. The purpose is to write this epistle so that you may understand that the righteousness of God is available to you. That's what he says specifically in Romans 1:17. The righteousness of God has become available by what? By faith. That's incredible. You can be righteous by faith in Christ. Romans 3:21, 22. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God, there's our key term again, has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. You know who's coming. I mean, who is witnessed by the law and the prophets? 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what they were witnessing to for all those who believe. This is a clear picture of the gospel. This is what it does. It gives you peace with God. Romans 8:1. When you are in Christ, there is no condemnation. None. You are free. You are not guilty anymore. Christ has paid for that. Think of it. If you're actually guilty, if your sin is still a problem, I realize that maybe for some of us here, we'd like to think that it is because we understand that our sin hurts other people. We understand that our sin hurts ourselves, right? But if our sin still has weight, what does that say about the sacrifice and strength of Christ to take it away? It really says that your will is more powerful than his. That cannot be. He has taken it all away. There is no condemnation in Christ. And that's not because of you. That's because of him. That's because of him. Romans 5:17. Those who receive the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Righteousness can only be received one way, in Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God imputed to believers is exactly why Paul writes in 5:1, you have been justified by faith. Therefore, we have peace with our Lord Jesus Christ. We could go on and on here in Romans. Romans 4:3, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Romans 6:18, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Romans 8:10, if Christ is in you, your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness in him. Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not in eating, it's not in drinking, it's not in doing anything physical. It's in the righteousness of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. Righteousness of God is such a central part to our faith. So I'll make another big statement. If you do not have the righteousness of Christ, you are still in your sin and you are spiritually dead. So the implied question is, okay, that's a big deal. So can the righteousness of God, can we actually be righteous? Can we actually have it? The Bible unequivocally says yes. Yes. Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. The righteousness of God that's in you, work that out. Right? The righteousness of God that comes in you through Christ is the same righteousness of God that is supposed to come out of you. Because God has given you his imparted righteousness, it means you have salvation. It means you have the Holy Spirit. It means you have been regenerated. It means that you have been justified according to the grace of God. The implication now is you have the ability and responsibility to act out that righteousness, to work it out, to borrow Paul's language once again, to show it to the world. This is the same reason why John can say in 1 John 3, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. Verse 7. So wait, what are we talking about? Are we earning the righteousness because righteous people are going to act out righteousness and we earn that? No. People act out righteousness when they're in Christ because they actually are righteous. See, it comes from a different source. It comes from Jesus Christ. That is why the saved individual acts out righteousness, because they are actually righteous in Christ. 1 John 3:10, anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So, the reason why you can look at people's righteousness and know their heart is because it tells you about their heart. The heart is the issue, and they act out who they are. See that? That's the point. Now, you may wonder, like I do, if you are righteous, if you really have the righteousness of God. Now let me give you some things that righteous people do. Righteous people pray. They are prayer warriors. They increase in their prayers. They love to go to the throne of God and bring forth requests. They love to go to the throne of God and shower praises on his name. Righteous people have also broken sinful habits. That doesn't mean that you are without sin. It just means that you have broken a sinful habit. Have you broken a sinful habit in your life? That is a good thing, because it tells you that you have the discipline of the Lord within you. It tells you that you care about his righteousness. It tells you that you want to obey him. By the way, that's another thing. Righteous people obey God. How? First time. They obey him the first time. They obey him willfully. They obey him joyfully. They obey him completely. They obey him lovingly. They obey him passionately. Righteous people talk about Christ. They love Christ. He is the joy of their life. Righteous people are not cold-hearted. They're not apathetic. They're not interested in the things of God. Rather, they are interested in the things of God. Righteous people serve one another. They bear their burdens. They encourage one another. They speak to one another in psalms, in hymns, in spiritual songs, borrowing the words from Colossians 3:16. The bottom line is, righteous people are obsessed with God. He is their passion. He is their joy. They have a strong love for him, they have an affection for him, and they cherish the Savior. They give him the highest place in their lives because he deserves it. Make no mistake, this is not about self-righteousness, okay? This is not about acting more holier than thou to prove that you're a legalist. That's not what we're talking about. Let me prove that to you quickly. Jesus said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You won't make it. Now, interesting question, were the scribes and Pharisees righteous? Sure. Sure they were. But it's a man-made righteousness. It doesn't solve the problem of the heart. And that's the issue. It was righteousness only on the surface. It was righteousness that was concerned for the tradition of men, invented by men, morality of men. And when you have the morality of men, what can you always do with that? You can always meet the standard. That's how you know if you're in a self-righteousness charade, in a spin that you can't get out of. You can meet the standard. Listen, we are judged by God's standards. You cannot meet the standard. It's too high. It's too high. So how do we solve that? Well, Jesus Christ. He takes on the whole problem, and that's why the righteousness of God is different. See, it's righteousness from where? The heart. It takes care of the problem from the inside so that you can demonstrate the solution to that problem on the outside. So Christian, my friends, it is your obligation to put on the breastplate of righteousness, because that is who you are. You see, that fits very well with the context of Ephesians, everything that we've been talking about. You are righteous. How so? Because Christ made you that way, explicitly. It is really who you are. those struggles that you have with the world, with people, with yourself, guess what? That can be conquered. And I don't know about you, but I get really tired of the visible church saying to problems that the church experience, they just say, well, no church is perfect. That drives me absolutely up the wall. I mean, I get it. I understand there's truth there, right? Churches are going to have problems. I accept that. I accept that. At the same time, I will not accept having a problem here that we are not trying to work out. That's ridiculous. That is contradicting the righteousness of God. My friends, you can be righteous. Why? Because you have Christ's righteousness. That's incredible. It's been made available to you. You have it. And you have it because you know the what? You know the truth. You see how those things work together, right? My prayer for you, my friends, is to understand how to live in that, how to love in that, how to express that to each other, to me as your pastor. I love talking to you about Christ. I love talking to you about the things that matter in your life. I love talking to you about your difficulties and my difficulties, right? Because we're trying to become holy together. We are a people for God's own possession. And we take pride. We take pride in what? In Him. That's why we want to be righteous. That's why we want to be people of the truth. Pray with me. Father, thank you. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for Ephesians. Thank you for what you've taught us over the span of a year and a half while we've been in Ephesians. You have been good to us. Father, we do pray that we would come to live out the truth in such a way where we are passionate, where we are joyful in it, where we understand it and experience it. And Father, I pray that if anyone is struggling, Father, with this, that, Father, they would just go to your word and they would realize what you have done, and that they would take glory in the cross. Father, they'd take glory in your name, take glory in the achievement that you have done. You have really won a great war. And the war is over for all intents and purposes, but yet the war is only over after we go through what we are going through here on the earth. Father, we are here to prove the glory of your name. Phrase that I've come to love is the trophies of grace. And I thank you that we are all your trophies. We are on your shelf, so to speak. You have won us through the power of Christ, by the grace of the gospel, to be a demonstration of the power of your name. Father, we pray that we would go out this week, glorify you, not only in front of people, but more importantly in ourselves, that we'd glorify you in our heart, and that we'd live for you, Father, that we'd truly be sanctified. We are grateful for what you have done for us. We pray that we would be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, put on the armor of God, and rejoice in the wonder and the awesome power of salvation. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we pray these things. Everyone said, amen. You are dismissed.